I've been talking this series of messages. I've been episodes, if you like, or parts of what Jesus was teaching as the gospel of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. So it's like the core teaching that Christ ministered daily to the crowds. And I believe it was therefore became the core teaching of the church in the early church. So when they weren't actively evangelizing or preaching the gospel outside or dealing with error, then these are the things that the church was focused on. That's why I think we should focus on these things as well. And today, I'm going to consider probably the hardest thing that Jesus taught as a characteristic of the gospel of kingdom of God. I wonder what you can if you can guess what's coming. Okay, and it's something that runs completely counter to the natural human instinct. Nope, not quite. And it's something that we find really hard to do. Okay? And it is, Jesus commands his followers to love their enemies. Okay. So let's read that in Matthew chapter 5. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Don't even tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Okay. All right. Okay. So, here is Jesus drawing attention to what God commands. And like in so many ways, what Jesus was talking to his audience, he's talking to Jewish people who are religious and they're following the teachings of the Jewish leaders, the Jewish religious authorities at the time, the scribes, the Pharisees, all those people. And his disciples, so the people who are following him, are close by. So in that spiritual context, if you like, he's always having to address what was the common mix-up, if you like, between actual what God actually said in his word and what the religious leaders had added to it or how they had applied it. And so this is why it begins. This verse says, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. God does not say hate your enemy anywhere in the Bible. Okay, so God says to hate sin. God says to hate a lot of things, but not hate your enemy. But the religious leaders had added this addition. And the thing about this is an issue, and always has been an issue for believers, for people who truly want to follow God and truly want to put him first in their lives and seek to follow the way that God prescribes, is it is incredibly easy to subjugate our authority to some earthly authority and said not go to the word of God and look for it ourselves, but to go to someone who interprets it on our behalf and take that interpretation. And it's so easy for error to creep in at that point and us to lose sight of the fact that we need to use the Spirit of God in our lives to open God's word to us and apply it to our lives. We need to go to his word. We need to go to him and not take for granted what somebody else might be saying on God's behalf, including me. Okay, so just bear that in mind. All right. So these additions are so insignificant, but they're important because the human devised ideas are rules the way that rules that shape the way that we think about God and how we can live lives that please him. And in this case, you know, we're all familiar with the principle, love your neighbor as yourself. And this appears in Leviticus 19:18, so it's very old. It's part of God's commandments to his people. And it is, as Jesus also applied it, a summary of half of the Ten Commandments. So this is summarizes half of God's whole law, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. But the traditions of the Jewish religious authorities had added to this idea that God's people, if they loved their fellow Israelite, their neighbor, they were to hate everyone else. I mean, there's a tradition, apparently, in these kind of the thinking of peoples in this area of the world, including the Jewish people, to always put the negative with the positive, always put the opposite with the positive side of things. So it's, you always go, love, therefore hate, you know, and it's good, therefore evil, you know. And sometimes in the Bible, the word hate does not mean what we would think of as the word of hate, because Jesus said, if someone doesn't hate their brothers and sisters and their parents, then they can't follow me. They're not following me. And Jesus did not mean that we are to hate our parents at all, or brothers and sisters. But he said, relatively speaking, if your love for me does not show up other things as almost like hatred because it's so intense, almost the opposite, then you are not following me with the necessary degree of commitment and intensity. Okay, it's, by comparison, one might appear to be hate, although it's not hate, compared to the intensity of the love and feeling you have to me. But the actual idea of the Jewish people, God's followers, hating their neighbors was never part of God's intention. They hate the sin of the other people, but not hate the people. And in fact, if we look in Luke chapter 10, there Jesus told a parable in answer to the lawyer's question, who is my neighbor? You probably remember that. Jesus showed that the Samaritan man who cared for the robbery victim was the true example of neighborliness, not the upstanding religious Jewish men who all passed by, remember, on the other side of the road. So it was a member of the group of people that the Jews despised who was the loving example of godliness. So there was Jesus using example, saying, so if you're loving your neighbor as yourself, well, who was, he said, the lawyer said, who's my neighbor? And Jesus used the parable of the Good Samaritan to show that actually the Samaritan, the person from this group of people that Jews despised, was actually the real true neighbor, showing love. But here on the mountain, Jesus takes the question of who should we love, and it extends it effectively to everyone. Really, that's what Jesus is saying here. You love your enemies, that's the most extreme example, category of person who should be beyond or outside our love, and yet Jesus extending, saying, I'm extending the command for you to love everyone to include even the most extreme people on the outside. You must love our enemies. So it's not a surprise that Christians should show love to others. After all, love is one of the gifts of the Spirit, isn't it? If we have the Spirit of God within us, we should demonstrate those characteristics by loving. So that's not a surprise that we should exercise love at all. And love is clearly defined for us in the Bible. Because, you know, yes, in our culture, if you say, I love this, or I love that, or I love this person or that person, there's all sorts of, you know, kind of, it's been, it takes a particular tone of meaning, doesn't it? It means you kind of overlook sin, you overlook inadequacies, you overlook everything, and you love, and it's kind of like you switch off your intelligence and you just engage your emotions. But the Bible never talks about love in that way, and anybody who's a parent or has been a child of a parent will know their parents love them, but the loving does not mean that they overlook error or other situations where you need to intervene and do all sorts of things. In fact, it would be an unloving parent who did not exercise judgment and justice and discipline and all sorts of things. So love is not kind of wishy-washy, blandy type thing. Love is taking quite a long view and a careful view and really caring about someone. Indeed. So if you had a quick look, this is obviously
quite a long passage,
but Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the famous passage about how he's saying, compared to other spiritual gifts, you know, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so I could remove mountains, but haven't love, I'm nothing. So that's amazing, isn't it? I mean, I don't want to get diverted on the preaching about this, but it's easy to do. It's a really good judgment about people who claim to represent Christ and maybe set themselves up to do spectacular things, but are missing the key thing. because if we look at verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, and other things will fail. There we go. So, and down to verse 13. But now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. So there is God's idea of what love is. And for those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus and are believers, we have experienced that love. And we've seen it from God. This is the kind of love that we have to show to our enemies. Okay, so are we prepared to do this? Well, we are being asked to respond to sinful behavior towards us in a manner that shows that we are different. Our human fallen nature responds as we instinctively behave by returning similar behavior to those who treat us badly. So it is so easy just to give as good as we get, or a slightly toned down version of what we get. Okay, maybe not as extreme, but still harbor and respond automatically. You know, if they treat me that way, well, why should I? Well, the reason is because God says we have to love our enemies. We're to respond to those who behave as if they are our enemy, or they're treating us as their enemy, by loving them. And we are to respond to those who use vile words against us, by using kind words to them. That's what Jesus is saying here. And to those who do bad things to us, we respond by doing good things for them. And if you've ever seen this in action, I'm saying in other people doing this and responding this way, it's an amazing witness. It is a fantastic witness. For those who take pleasure in hurting us for no reason, we are to pray to God. That's what the verses say, isn't it? It says, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. It's very hard to hate someone if you're praying for them. It really is. If you spend time thinking about a person and bringing that person to God, just you and God, and you're praying for them, it's really hard to hate them or harbor bad feelings, because you begin to see the potential in the person for God to change them and God to do to them what he has done for you already. So we don't give as good as we get because we're not children of this world. We are instead children of our Father in heaven. So verse 45 says, you love your neighbors, you do respond in these ways that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And this is the key thing here. If we are God's children, then we should seek to have, or already have, parts of his character and his attitude. This is the really important thing. God does not show partiality in his blessings towards mankind. He sends the rain and causes the sun to rise each day for the benefit of those who love and worship him, and for those who turn their faces away from him in defiance. So God is not partial in his dealings. If God's kindness, blessing, and goodness is extended to everyone, even those who hate him, curse him, and spitefully use him, then we should do the same. This is what these verses are talking about here. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So God, in his sustaining of life, promotion of light, is, you know, what you might call common grace, is extended to everyone. While the world exists, God is blessing everyone equally. He's not saying, sunshine just here on Dog Kennel Hill Adventure Playground Hut. All around us, it's bucketing with rain and it's pouring. Okay, barbecues here. No barbecues anywhere else. No, there's barbecues all over the place today. Okay. And then verse 46, he goes on to say, actually, now, if you compare yourself with those around you, in fact, with those in this culture that Jesus is speaking to, who are notoriously sinners, in inverted commas, bad people, because all we can do is manage to love those who love us, who give us their time and attention and offer a benefit to us in some way by their friendship, how does this show that we're following Christ? Because actually, everyone does that. That's not hard. You know, he said, even people who, in the rest of their lives, exhibit qualities which are really sinful or, you know, bad and so on, they can manage to care for each other and love each other and, you know, be kind to people who are kind to them. Of course they can. That's not hard. So why can't we be a bit more than that? Why can't we do more than that? Why can't we demonstrate greater love than people who really, as far as the society is concerned, are at the bottom end of it in terms of behavior? And verse 47, if we refuse to have anything to do with people who don't always treat us well, how does this show our godly character? So we don't even talk to people, don't greet people, not friends with people who don't give us something back, who don't always treat us nicely. It's easy to have friends with people who are friendly towards you. It's more of a challenge to have people who tends to, you know, sometimes it can be just their personality, but often, you know, it's people who just have got some kind of thing about you. They've got something in their head that means they don't like you. And it may well be because they see Christ in you. And they see spiritual life in you. And that is why their teeth are set on edge against you. That is why they can't respond positively towards you. Okay? So just remember that. And remember that you should not be focused on what they are responding to you, but you should be focused on how you are responding to them. Because you are living a life which is meant to show your godly character and sow the Spirit to them. And going on to verse 48. We must, as followers of Christ, as children of God, seek to strive after the same standard of behavior and character as our Father. And God is perfect. So he is. He really is perfect. So that means that God is incapable of misleading us, incapable of losing his temper, incapable of having a grudge, incapable of having his feelings offended. He's incapable of these things. And we must have a similar benchmark. We must aim to be as perfect as God. We won't achieve it in this life, and don't ever believe anyone who says they have, by the way. But we're reminded in numerous ways and in numerous places in God's word that this is a process that we should be actively engaged with. So it's not a case of becoming a believer, dealing with that, tick that, right, carry on, just ignore the walk that we're supposed to have with God. We are to actively engage with overcoming the sin in our lives, using the Spirit of God indwelling in us, and looking at God's word and seeing how we should apply that to our lives. And in this particular case, loving our enemies. And we read about that in many places, that encouragement. So if we, Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, 12 to 14. So it's Philippians chapter 3. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So this is Paul. This is Paul, who we all have a very high opinion of, who God used in such a magnificent way. And he is doing this. He's battling. He's pressing on. He's dealing with these things. And same with Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So it's consistent teaching in the New Testament that holiness is something that Christians should be concerned with. Holiness in their own lives, in our lives. And it's going to be a struggle to do that. And one of the chief characteristics of our perfect God is that he loves. In fact, God is love. Amen. In fact, I mean, I personally think, I mean, this is something that's taken me a long time to get to the, not to the bottom of even, but even in, I personally feel that I'm only just, begun to understand how important love is, actually. And how central it is to God and to the Bible and to God's word. Because the most famous verse in the Bible begins with that. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. It is love that God uses for everything. It is because God is love and God loves that there is such a thing as salvation. So if we are God's, if we're his children, love should be a characteristic of our lives. It should motivate us to action, and it should be the response we have when things are done towards us. It should be our automatic response. But we're obviously remembering it's not Titanic love, okay? It's not TV miniseries love, all right? It's not that kind of love. It is the love that Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians. But why love our enemies? Why love someone who actively goes out of the way to do things against us? Well, God loves his enemies. Yep. In fact, if God didn't show love toward his enemies, there'd be no occupants of the kingdom of heaven. There'd be no church. We all are, or were, God's enemies. And in Romans, Paul spells this out. Romans chapter 5, 6 to 11. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we are the enemies of God. We were the enemies of God. God, thankfully, has greater love than we often show, in that God loves his enemies and therefore has made it possible for us to be saved and brought into his kingdom. It becomes much less difficult to love our enemies if we remember how we were when we were against God. If we look through God's eyes and see people as lost and enslaved to sin and in need of rescuing and forgiveness, just as we were, then it will be far easier to return good for evil and to pray for those who spitefully use us. Love is a defining quality of our God. and of his people. God loves us, and we should love him as he commands us to in John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And how can we not show that love to those around us, even those who are our enemies? Let's close in prayer. Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the great and loving God who knows us far better than we can ever know ourselves. And when you ask us to do difficult things, they're only difficult for us to do. They're not difficult for you to do. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength to love each other and to love our enemies as you have demonstrated the love towards us. For we ask these in your Son's precious name. Amen.